We pick up in the book of Revelation today where we left off with the seals. And as you recall, we go into these seals. What I wrote. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so we were dealing with seal number. And then we were going to look at 6, terror. Okay. So we pick up at verse 9. As we walked through these, the four horsemen, that which is white and black and red, and these, and then the ashen or pale horse. And so what we see here are these sort of these seals working out. Now, it was at 5 that we stopped. And at 5, we deal with the martyrs, and we want to pick up at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brethren, who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so you have a question here as you look at this seal, and it's what we talked about last week, that there is this number that God is looking for, or this group of people who are to be the martyrs. In Scripture, we see martyrdom as considered a gift or worthy of special accolade from God, but it doesn't seem like many people are much in the mood to sign up for it. You hear people talking about putting themselves in a position of martyrdom if they were to get a diagnosis of cancer or those kinds of things, but very few people in health and in wealth sort of embrace the idea of suffering and martyrdom. It was discussed in the early church, in the early days of the church, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, before the official recognition of Christianity under Constantine. There was discussion in the ethical community of the church as to whether it was appropriate, in essence, to commit suicide by martyrdom, to put yourself in a position where you knew you would get killed for your faith. Was that okay? Because here's the question, you know, if you're a believer and you're facing a government that is hostile to you and kills Christians at the drop of a hat, and you happen to be living in a world that's difficult, is it wrong for you to go and preach the gospel openly, knowing that it will hasten your death, and also knowing that it would gain approbation from God? What do you think? Is that okay? Doesn't seem right. Why do you say that, Charlie?
The motivation's wrong.
What's the motivation, Charlie?
To die.
Is it wrong to have the motivation to die? Well, at the moment, I sort of have that motivation, but anyway. David. Oh, okay. So there, that's an interesting. Always count on you, David, to throw a. If we can, we'll draw an equivalent. You know, you put one gun in a revolver, you spin the chamber, you put it to your head, pull the trigger, and say, "Well, God is sovereign." That's an interesting take on that. Well, I think there is more than one answer to it. Not really sure you can come up with a right answer. But what's interesting is that martyrdom is a part of the Christian envisionment, that we as believers are expected to be in a position where if our life is called upon us, that we would give up our lives rather than betray our Lord and rather than go against our faith. And this was also one of the earliest situations in the church to be dealt with in a church discipline standpoint. Because what do you do when they Rome comes and they haul all of the Christians out into the street and they say, renounce your faith or you die. Well, a number of people in that moment become cowards and they renounce their faith. And then after the crisis has abated, they repent. So what do you do with those people? And so this was one of the earliest situations to be faced by the early church, was what do we do with people who have been, in essence, disloyal to the faith? How long do we view them with suspicion? And so actually there was a section of the congregation early on in the church where the people who were the betrayers were forced to sit. You know, here in the church, you know, modern times, we look at people under church discipline and say, man, that seems pretty harsh you guys would do that. Well, actually, we don't have a special spot for them to sit where everybody can point and say, betrayer. And these people weren't allowed to take communion. And so the question is, how long were they not allowed to take communion? How long would you hold somebody under suspicion? But that's because this is the norm. Not only did Christians die pretty handily under hostile governments for the first couple of centuries of its existence, in parts of the world, that has been the case and continues to be the case to this day, that Christians suffer for their faith and are killed pretty routinely for their faith. And that's something that we just don't have much of a recognition of because we live in America where we're perfectly safe to be Christians. But that's the envisionment. That's the envisionment. And so this is not only in this passage held up as an ideal or something that should be embraced as a believer, but also the understanding that this is the norm. Because remember, these martyrs are asking the question, how long do we wait for justice? How long do we wait for justice? So I was talking to somebody this week, and they had the opportunity to go to court for a sentencing of somebody who was a bad person and truly had damaged other people. And they said, you know, it's just wonderful to sit in court and watch the judge bring judgment and to sort of feel like vindication, something right had happened. And that's good, right? There's a part of us when we see real wrong, we look for justice. And what we find is that very often that doesn't happen, does it? Very often, it seems like God allows for injustice to reign upon the earth. In fact, Tommy, one of our police officers here, you know, Tommy, how often do you get to see justice rule? Right. It depends on a lot of things, right? And it's always a little bit imperfect, right? You know, the person who maybe is most deserving of justice, that seems to fall short, and the person who really deserves a break, they seem to get lost in the cracks. It just doesn't. It's prone to make a police officer cynical. Yeah. Not that you didn't already start out with a little cynicism. David. Well, how would you mean, David? Right. Okay. So, well, right. Well, and actually the majority of Islam isn't that way either. It's only about 10% of Islam is looking for some fiery death of jihad. It's just that that's an awfully big number, because there are an awful lot of Muslims out there. But yeah, right. No, and I get your point too, is that yes, Christian martyrdom is the normal, but it's not the thing we aspire to. Just in these moments where you have a cold and you're like, Jesus, take me now, right? A cold. Right? But God, in essence, has watered the faith with the blood of the martyrs. That, in essence, people losing their lives for Christ's sake has added an awful lot of credibility to the gospel, because people in general don't die for lies. So the early Christians, these guys who were disciples of Jesus, these people remained faithful through their martyrdoms, and it is hard to imagine that they would have done so and would have walked away from perfectly lucrative, meaningful lives and careers in order to die for something they did not believe was actually true. And so the early disciples believed that Jesus had raised from the dead. The early disciples witnessed Christ. And so, in essence, the legitimizing of the faith was done by their willingness to lose their lives. And in essence, that's the case now. It really is still the case that people gently, in essence, go to their deaths for the sake of the gospel. But there's also this this craving for justice, because when a martyr loses his life, someone has violated his right. People have, in essence, been murdered for their faith. How long will that be the case? And so there's this cry for justice, understanding that justice in this world is imperfect and limited. But in essence, this seal, which is maybe one of the hallmarks of why it's considered a seal. Remember, Jesus is the inheritor of the world. And as he opens up his inheritance, the will, the deed of the earth, out of it come these seals, which bespeak of his right to rule and reign. And one of those is the craving or the cry for justice for his followers who have been murdered for their faith. And so that's one of the seals. We move on there to the sixth seal, and this is where things get hairier for the Christian as we look at an interpretation of the book of Revelation, whether we look at it in a preterist sense or in a traditional post-mill sense or a premillennial approach. I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders of the rich, the strong, and every slave and free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so it's very difficult to dissociate this seal from the language of Matthew 24. As you guys remember, the Olivet Discourse walks through some of that, and so we talked about a number of options for that. Futurist, or what are considered dispensational pre-mill, these guys look on all of Matthew 24 as a future event. A preterist is looking for all of Matthew 24 to be fulfilled within the first century. And so they would also be looking for that language, this language that looks like Matthew 24, to also be fulfilled within that. However, it's at that point that you have to leap to some sort of symbolic fulfillment rather than a literal fulfillment. So you don't have, in that mindset, you don't have literal earthquakes. You don't have literally the sun being blackened out. You don't literally have the moon changing. But rather, there's this idea of some sort of figurative or symbolic fulfillment. And so amillennial do the same thing, where there's sort of a cycle of things. So futurists are the ones who are most tied to a literal fulfillment of this passage in a conventional sense. You got to figure out which holds water for you. As I told you before, when I look at Matthew 24, I can easily see a partial first century fulfillment for the first part of the passage, because the disciples are asking a question about the close of the temple age. But the last half, where the disciples have asked the second question, what does the end of the world look like, I would think would probably be most literally fulfilled. And so it's at this point I personally would be looking for some sort of future fulfillment of this that would meet the text. And so Matthew 24, Revelation 6, you find those things together. You find those things together. This is also where we start to turn a page and a number of things come into view. And specifically, it's the issue of what do you do with the tribulation age? What do you do with a rapture? And so our dear friend Parveen, who's been very curious about the rapture, this is where we're starting to get into that talk. And so we'll pick up here in chapter 7, following this section. After this, and I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah all the way through Benjamin. And then after these things, verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, are they, and where have they come from? Who are they, and where have they come from?" And I said, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, or will the sun beat down on them, or any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of water of living of life, and they will, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Then we get to the seventh seal, which is the trumpet. So what you do here is we have this moment of terror as this seal, and then there's a pause. And we have two issues. One is 144,000 Jews. And then we have a multitude. And then a seventh seal. Okay? If you will think, or one of the things, remember, a while ago, I gave you a method of Bible study. Some of you were here. And I advocated a method that I call whole book learning. That is, that you would, in essence, not memorize Scripture. That you, as adult learners, would get out of the habit of memorizing Scripture. And people say, "How dare you, Doran? How dare you tell people not to memorize Scripture?" Well, my whole point is that as you get older, you get terrible at memorizing things. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that you forget things and are not good at memorizing? That's because small children are very, very good at rote memory. Small children are very bad at analysis. Adult learners are very bad at memorization, but you're very good at analysis. It's one of the things that you do better as an adult. So as you get older, you should change the way you learn. Rather than thinking through from a rote memory standpoint, you should begin to think about things rather in the sense of, can I remember, recall, and analyze order and argument? Right? So how many of you have felt bad that you can't memorize scripture or don't? Okay? Some of you should. Seems like somebody should feel bad that they can't memorize. How many of you have tried as an adult learner to become a memorizing scripture? Right? Have you been successful? No. That's because you're older. It's really not that big a deal. It is funny to me. And every time I talk about that concept, I have some adult learner come up to me and say, Doran, how dare you? How dare you tell adult learners that they shouldn't memorize? Well, I'm just telling you, you're not even good at it. You're just not. Once in a while, you'll come across an adult learner who's very good at memorization, and everybody thinks he's the smartest person in the room. No, it's childish. In the literal sense. In the literal sense, memorization is childish. It's a childish way of learning. If you look at Bloom's taxonomy of learning, memorization is way down on the list of good learning, right? But it does have a trick. It does have a trick. Memorization gives you the appearance that you know what you're talking about. And if you want to settle for appearances, God bless you. God bless you. But yeah, so in a whole book learning, I would rather than you memorize the book of Revelation, rather work at recalling order of events. Work at recalling the order of argument. And so if you go, okay, first couple of chapters there, we get through chapter 4 dealing with the letters to the churches, and then there's a transition, and okay, we get to these seals, and then at the end of the sixth seal, there's a pause. And if you could recall, okay, so the seventh seal is at chapter 8. And so chapter 7 deals with these seals. And, okay, there's this pause. And what's the pause? Well, the pause deals with two groups of people. And you have a decision to make. And let me illustrate it. So my wife, she's one of those people who, in essence, does the same thing I do. That she kind of learns whole book learning. That the idea is you want to kind of learn a book and its order. And so she tends to read at plain reading. And so she just made this point. She said, you know, it's interesting. If you just sit down and you read the book of Revelation in its order, you get to a spot where you can certainly see a mid-tribulational rapture. Because you have all this bad stuff happening, and then there's a pause, and suddenly you have 144,000 Jews, and then you have this multitude of mixed tribes, and that multitude of mixed tribes is before the throne of God. So how'd they get there? Well, you could say, okay, well, maybe there's a rapture that occurs there. And so the first, as you walk through the seals, you go, okay, these things are happening on the earth and everybody's suffering at it. And then suddenly there's a change. And you go, okay, yeah, as you look at the text, there's a certain logic to that view that suddenly there's a switch in the scene. And that occurs at a pause in the order of seal fulfillment. So, do we have something happening here that creates a different environment? And so, I mean, it's perfectly... Now, mid-tribulational rapture is out the window. Nobody believes that anymore. Or rather, it's just not in fashion anymore. And also understand this, that eschatological views are as prone to fashion and cycle as hemlines on skirts. You know, the mini skirt, the maxi skirt, they go up and down depending on the decade, right? Well, that's the way eschatological views are. amillennialism becomes popular for a while, and then it's supplanted by postmillennial, and then it's supplanted by some sort of dispensational view, and then, you know, and then somebody throws in a wacky idea like progressive dispensationalism. All this stuff, it just kind of runs a cycle, runs a gamut. It's fashion. It goes up and down. Things are fads. And so you have to decide, how do you want to approach stuff, this stuff? This is why I keep hammering the point. Whatever you decide about your eschatology, all you really have to determine is the view that you're convinced of, is it coherent? And that's a biggie. That if you're believing something that when you look at it on paper, it's incoherent, it just doesn't make sense of the text, or it's not able to put those bricks together in a way that makes sense of them, whether or not they're convincing or not. But if it's just incoherent, then you have a problem. But if whatever eschatological view you're currently convinced of, if it's coherent, if it makes sense of the text and treats the text seriously, then, you know, God bless you. Go at it. Figure it out. And so when you look at mid-tribulational views, I don't view those as incoherent. They sort of make sense of seal fulfillment. Now, they come with some detractors, and you got to figure out pieces of it. And actually, we're going to get to Revelation chapter 12, which is perhaps the stickiest wicket inside eschatology. It's a very difficult chapter, and we'll get there. And it is the single biggest block in the road for me as far as convincing me solidly one eschatological view over another. It becomes a problem. So the question you have to ask here, and there are different answers to this, are this 144,000 Jews, are they Jews? There's a question you have to answer. Now, I'll be honest with you, I think they are Jews. If you hold to an amillennial view or various post-mill positions, you will not view these as Jewish people, but rather symbolically the people of God. My issue is that I have no good reason not to take the text as it presents itself. The text as it presents itself, it identifies these people from each tribe, and it identifies 12,000 from each tribe. And so I tend to view these as Jewish believers who will come to the faith at the end. Now, remember from previous discussion, we've gone into this. One of the things that is absolutely, in my view, an eschatological necessity, is that towards the end of time, God will begin to work with the Jewish people again, and his primary work with the Gentile will be done. That is from what passage of Scripture? Somebody just yell it out. Very good, my man. Yes, Romans 11 says that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will begin to work with the Jewish people again. Okay, if Romans 11 says that, then we may have a possible fulfillment of that in Revelation 7. Now, that becomes important because the first part of Romans 11 that I just said becomes key. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that is, when God has done saving Gentiles, when he's completed his work among the Gentiles in his church, he will turn again to the Jewish people. Now, that's really important because not only does that bespeak of a mission focus, but it also says that there's a close of a thing at the beginning of another thing. When God is done saving the last of the Gentiles, he will do work. Now, that in the real world, that matters. In the real world, that matters. Because currently, all of our mission activity is to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there's a lot of infrastructure, money, effort that goes into that to send people to Thailand, to Outer Mongolia, to the deepest, darkest parts of South America, to post-Christian Europe, to seek and to save that which is lost. And God says at some point he's going to stop that work and do a work among the Gentile people again. So, you know, it could be that at some point missions agencies in the real world, maybe not recognizing what's going on, will say, hey, we haven't had a convert in a while. That could actually happen. That in essence, God could be done saving the Gentiles and they become this. That would be an interesting eschatological development, wouldn't it? When suddenly there aren't any more converts in mission work anymore. And rather that God's doing a work now among the Jew. Now, understand also with this is that we have this delineation between the church and Israel. And that's why I've cautioned you over and over again. Be careful in viewing the church and Israel as the same. And equally, be careful in viewing the church and Israel as completely distinct from one another. Because we don't nearly see that firm of a distinction between those two works in the New Testament. The harshest distinction we have, actually, is in Romans 11. That God is at the work of, what we see in kingdom is that God is saving people for his holy people among the Jew and then also among the Gentile. And so that's a different discussion, but it is related. So, if you view these 144,000 as not Jewish people, then it puts you in a quagmire because you immediately then have to answer a question. And the question is, immediately following that, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne. Okay, so if this Jewish people is not the 144,000, then who are these people in relationship to the great multitude which is immediately following it? And so a number of people try different things to deal with that. Some people say, all right, the multitude that we have is this symbolic 144,000. My issue is, I'm not quite sure that's a coherent thing to say. Remember, I told you, you're pushing for coherence. My question in the text would be, if the 144,000 are the great multitude from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, then why does he juxtapose them as if they are two different people? And what would be the purpose of referring to that great multitude of every tribe and every tongue and every as Jewish believers, especially since the juxtaposition of those two people seems to create a very confusing thing in the text. When he seems to be speaking of two distinct people, how can those two distinct people be the same people? At that point, that begins to feel, if not identifiably by thought, incoherent to me. And so you've got to answer that question. If you're from an Amil persuasion or from some sort of post-mill persuasion, you got to answer that question. And I'm not sure that I've seen a satisfactory answer to that yet. So, something to think about, something to think about. However, the point of this, of course, is that all of this happens by God's command to create people who are absolutely encapsulated on the idea of worshiping him. Has that occurred to you? Now, what's interesting is that among this Jewish people, and then among this people before the throne of God, what is predominantly on their mind, what is absolutely on their minds, is that God be praised and worshiped and honored for what he's doing. You know, it seems like as you look at God's economy in Scripture, as you look at angelic authority, as you look at the church in its best moments, as you look at people before the throne of God, what seems to be most on their mind is the worship of God. And what's interesting is that believers living in the modern world seem to struggle with the idea of keeping worship on their minds in any meaningful sense of the word, as well as to keep a proper view of heaven on their minds in any meaningful sense of the word. Simply put, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, we go to church if we're not too tired. We can concentrate on worship if we're not too hungry. We can pray if we're not too busy. We can read our Bibles if there's nothing else to do. But very rarely do you see God's people have this sense that we see in the book of Revelation with an enrapturement with our God, with an absolute focus upon His worship, with an absolute enjoyment of His presence. We just tend to be pretty lackluster in our pursuit of really meaningful things, eternal things, and things which are worthy of God's people. And that's just something to bring you into a mindset today, even as we approach worship this morning. Folks, we got to get very, very serious, I think, about pursuing God. And I know sometimes you struggle with that, right? You struggle because you pick up the scriptures and sometimes you struggle getting things out of it that are meaningful to you. Or you struggle with even the memory of it. You know, I read something and 5 minutes later I can't remember what I read. What's the point? Or you're just very busy. You're very busy with going to work. You're very busy raising kids. You're very busy with sort of life issues. And all that other stuff, the stuff that is spiritual in nature, that's godly, that characterizes what God's people in their best moments should look like, all that stuff seems very, very far away. You know, for a part of the year now, Kim and I are empty nesters, right? And I've been surprised this fall, even as our girls have been away, both of them together, that we are not any less busy than when they were here. Isn't that weird? Seems like we should be. Seems like we should have leisure time. But that doesn't seem to exist. It just turns out we put other things in the place of what we were doing before. That's what people do. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, human beings do not suffer from an excess of work. They suffer from an excess of leisure. Because it is leisure that they put idols. They just fill their lives up with other things. So watch out. So for those of you who are looking forward to getting rid of your kids, your life's not going to get any easier. Sorry. For those of you who have gotten rid of your kids, it's no surprise that you find yourselves just as busy as when you had them in your home. And so watch out that we not ignore what's best for things that are merely good or things that are even worthless. So next week we will open up the seventh seal, which gets even more confusing because the seventh seal is filled up with a bunch of trumpets. And so if we can start thinking about things, remember, whole book learning, right? So if I could remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse, okay, and then I deal with the martyrs and then terror and then the seventh seal, the seventh seal being made up of seven trumpets, that occurs in chapter 8. If I can start thinking through the book of Revelation that way, then that helps me in my whole book learning. Okay. So the other day, I'll close out by saying this. This just shows you the blind spots that human beings have. So I was talking to Andrew about Sunday school and about making sure we end early and all that stuff or end on time, especially as we move upstairs and all that. And they said, well, Doran, you know, it's not even like you pay attention to the clock in class. And I said, well, yeah, I looked back at the one on the wall. And they said, no, there's a digital clock on the screens. And I said, what are you talking about? There's a digital clock on the screens. And sure enough, there's a digital clock on the screens. And it caught my attention this morning. I finally remember, oh, yeah, there's a clock there. And Andrew said, yeah, so what happens is at the beginning of class, there's a clock, but there's also a countdown. And it counts down to zero. And then at zero, it turns red and begins to count up again. And that's to tell you how far overtime or late you become. But that didn't turn red today. Oh, Andrew. Oh, okay. I thought I was going to be vindicated. I thought it would be this moment where I would go, see that? The reason I haven't noticed that is because it doesn't happen. But okay, so Andrew's not here. Anyway. So ignore my foolishness. Apparently I'm dead wrong. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the morning. We thank you for what really is a sideline that becomes a main focus of the book of Revelation. And that is that the hearts and the minds of your people ought to turn to you. That you ought to be the subject of our day and the preponderance of our night. That we simply look forward and for you in everything. And that the things of this world might grow strangely dim, that the things of this world would not capture our attention, and that we turn ordinary and mundane things into idols that we worship and that suck up our time rather than looking to properly worship you. Help us to go with that thought in mind and to live it out this week. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.